How's it going today, guys? Y'all doing all right? I'm glad that you're here. My name is Tyler. If you're new, welcome. It's a great time for you to be with us in the year. We hope that you'll come this week and join us for our Christmas Eve services next weekend. I want to bring you up with one announcement, some changes that are happening over the next couple of weeks. If you forget this and can't remember, just go to vintagenc.com, and right when you go to the main page, an image will come up with all of these time changes. And so next Sunday is Christmas Eve. We will not have morning services at all on Sunday morning, December 24th. We'll have two services in the afternoon. They're both the same service. It's a candlelight service. Kids will be singing. It's about 40 minutes in length. Great time to bring a friend or neighbor. They are here in the sanctuary at 4 p.m. and the same service at 5:30 p.m. Hope to see you there. Then on the 31st, on New Year's Eve, we'll have one service downtown at 10:30 a.m., and then the final change is January the 7th. We're moving our 11:30 service to 11 a.m., just a slight change. It'll serve volunteers better. It's more normative for when churches start, and so please remember those changes. Again, vintagenc.com if you forget them. Today's about suffering. I want to introduce to you the only religion in the world where God comes and says, I will meet you in the midst of life. I will suffer like you've suffered, more than you've suffered. And in so doing, I will make sense of the darkness of the world. And so let's pray, and we'll see this in Isaiah chapter 50 together. Let's talk to Jesus. God, we're thankful that you've met us here. We're thankful that this isn't the first time that you've met us, but each time that we gather together, each time we open the word, you meet us. You've been doing this for thousands of years, Lord. You love your people and you desire to bring great light into the midst of the darkness. And so, Lord, I confess that much of my heart is dark and I need the light of Christ there. And so we invite you into this place and ask for you to move. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen. I think that you need to see it so close that you can see lines on faces. That you're right there so you can experience all the things that your senses can fire off. That you need to smell the smells of indigenous foods being cooked while a sanitation ditch runs right beside it. I think you need to feel the heat. That in the winter it's 98 degrees, in the summer it's 102. There's just no change. That you need to be able to hear some of the sounds. Because often the sights and the sounds don't really sync up with what we think they might be. There's laughter and joy in the midst of the stench of anguish. It really is anguish. When there's long-term deficit for nutritional needs, that just happens, that brings anguish. When just common medical needs aren't met, when there's not simple things like running water or structures that have walls all the way up to the roof, it is a holistic, long-term lacking. And I think that you need to be so close to it at some point in your life that you can actually see the poorest of the poor suffering. Now, I'm not talking about hyper-sensationalized commercials. A couple of weeks ago, I was in a hotel gym. It was about 4 feet by 4 feet, running on a treadmill. And I was watching TV to forget the misery of a treadmill. And this commercial came on. Where a woman who it sounded like she was in her 80s was speaking, and it was showing pictures of other elderly people in a cold climate, suffering in the middle of winter, not having food, not having any heat. And the whole thing was so guilt-ridden. The whole thing was so hyper-dramatized that it really didn't have any effect on me. It just went blank in my mind. I don't want today to appeal to an emotional sense, emotional response for you. What I really want is some longing to develop inside of you that suffering would stop on this planet and you would actually do something about it. We often have strong convictions, but the moment that something is demanded of those strong convictions, we wither. We hide our kids from it. Our kids can't even see suffering when other kids are living in the midst of it. We tip the issue of suffering. Every now and then we'll give 20 bucks here and 20 bucks there. And I'm not against you giving 20 bucks here and there, but think about it. We're tipping the stench of anguish for over a billion people on the planet. It has to be more than just that. Longing isn't a momentary wish for things to be different. That's platitude. Platitude is a moral statement that has some content of this is bad, and then just going on about your life. That's not what we're pursuing here. Longing is something that's inside of you, a yearning that develops so strong that it redirects the entirety of your life. If you're here a few weeks ago, we started talking about this concept of longing. And I said when Isaiah was writing in the Old Testament, the Israelites had gone from a very strong nation that was pretty much independent under the leadership of God. And now the Assyrians had risen up and they were treating the Israelite people as slaves. They were subservient. They had watched their young men go off to battle and be slaughtered. They had watched their young women be carried off to all different parts of this empire. They had given resources to appease the Assyrians. And so they're longing for something different to occur. It was so strong that it consumed their waking hours, and it was so strong that it would even pull them out of their slumber, and they would pray that God would do something different. That's longing. That's what we're talking about. And of all the Advent topics that we have talked through over the last few weeks, I think suffering is the one that we can come to terms on most quickly, right? We talk justice, but there's a lot of differing thoughts on justice. Are we talking social justice? Are we talking justice from a legal perspective? Are we talking racial justice? There's a lot of differing views on salvation. We're a church full of doubters, seekers, and followers. And as followers, we believe salvation is Jesus. That's it. But if you're a doubter or a seeker, you're not in that perspective. And so we don't necessarily come to terms on that, but when we look at something like suffering, it's easy to say suffering is evil. Nobody here would disagree with that. And so how do we move from platitude, where we're making moral statements of this is wrong but not letting anything change, to a deep longing in the core of who we are, this can't be anymore? Now, I think to get to that place, we need to have brains that are engaged. We need to have souls that are engaged. And we need to be like Jesus, having tender hearts and tough skin. And so let's do this. Let's try to engage our minds first. Let's be intellectual if we can. I'm a little bit of a hack at that, but a lot of y'all are really smart people. Let's talk, how can there be a good God and suffering in the midst of that? And I'm really thankful for the intelligent folks that we have at Vintage. In the triangle, we're kind of saturated with people with degrees and PhDs. You're hard-pressed anywhere in the country to find anybody, any place as educated as we are. And so one of our beliefs as a church from the very beginning is this: if there really is a God, then that God can stand up against our investigations of him. We invite you as doubters and seekers, as followers, to give everything that you can investigating your doubts to see if there really is a God or not. And so we've had this phrase, doubt your doubts. And when we've said that, we've never once meant we'll just blindly believe. That's not what we're saying. When we said doubt your doubts, we're not saying take the things that clutter your mind that there's not a God and just put them in a drawer and forget about them, be a good little Christian. We've said the opposite, actually. If there really is a God, you can read books by atheists. You should read them. You can listen to debates. You can do all of these things to try to really investigate, is there a God? I've tried to do that a lot in my life. On a spiritual level, I've read almost every holy book of major religions, trying to really see, is Jesus really who he says he is, or is Muhammad the same, and is Confucianism the same? And I've listened to debates by atheists making points over long periods of time that there is no God. And I've been so compelled by this pursuit that over and over and over, in the midst of me doubting Jesus and doubting the scriptures, that I come back and I say the evidence just points to Jesus every time. And so I want to stick you a little bit, if you are a doubter or a seeker and intellectualism is the thing that's keeping you. If you're certain there's not a God, then what you're telling me ultimately is this: you have investigated deeply that there is a God and still come to the perspective that there's not a God. You have this long resume. It's not just one TED talk that you listen to. And it's not just one class in college. It's not just because the flow of culture is against the belief of God. You've really given yourself over to trying to study this, and you've said there's no God. What do you have to lose to go into that endeavor? You should do that. And that brings us to the question of the day. It's probably the question that has caused more people to doubt than any other question. Maybe all other questions put together. How can there be a good God and suffering in the world in which we live in? The argument goes a lot like this. If you're just doing a true philosophical argument, point one, there's a good God and he's all powerful. Point two, a good God who is all-powerful would not let unjust suffering happen in the world around us. Therefore, there must not be suffering in the world around us. And yet when we look in the world, there is just immense untold suffering. And so one of our two premises must be false. God is not good, and if God's not good, well, forget him, her, it, or them. But let's be honest, that's probably premise two, that there's really not an all-powerful God. There's no God at all. So if we're going to look at the world and say there's suffering, how do we even come to terms with the concept of suffering if there's not some standard or some larger thing by which we're saying we've fallen short? Why is it bad that children in some parts of the world don't have medicine to eradicate simple diseases? That's just the way the world's always been. That's survival of the fittest. Why would it be bad that there's some elderly people in cold climates not having proper clothing and food? That's just weeding out the weaker among us, right? How do you define suffering as suffering without the existence of God? Well, as I've tried to study this over a long period of time, really dozens of years, I think there's three normal responses of trying to tell us why there's a thing of morality, a thing of suffering without the existence of God. The first is this, it's a sense that we have, it's a feeling that we have. When we see children hungry, when we see poverty, when we see war, when we see suffering in its fullest forms, there's just this sense inside of us as human beings looking at other humans and saying, that's just not right. And that works well for us most of the time until we encounter cultures that believe in the law of unforgiveness, or cultures that believe in cannibalism or believe in child sacrifice to appease gods that still happen today. And if a sense or a feeling is the primary thing that we're combating suffering with, then those cultures are equally moral and valid as our culture. If you really want to make it complex and messy, here's a scenario. I heard a story this week about an ER doctor who had a patient brought in and they were bleeding out. And this doctor put the person back together as best they could and then was told that this person had tried to commit suicide. And the doctor realized pretty quickly, I'm trained to put this person back together physically, but I'm not trained to put this person back together emotionally or psychologically. How do we look at that person and tell them that suicide is wrong? You can't really look at that person and tell them that. If sense and feeling is the only thing that you're basing suffering and morality on, you say, I sense that your life is worth more, but they've already demonstrated they sense that their life is not worth more. And that's why existential philosophers have gotten so much attention. They've said for 100 years more, we know that life isn't worth living. We just don't know why we haven't taken our lives. If sense is that's wanting. And so in the progression of trying to say there's no God, but there is good and there is suffering, how do we come to terms with that? We've gone away from sense and feeling, and we've come to nature. And some would advocate that nature, over billions of years, has developed a sense of morality in you. Evolution has done this. There's this innate knowledge in us that to survive as human beings, we're going to have to treat each other morally and say some things are good and some things are evil. And that makes a lot of sense if you believe in biological evolution, except for the main problem that evolution presents to us, that you're here today because of the law of eat or be eaten, survival of the fittest. And if survival of the fittest is the primary sculpting thing of who you are, then how are we going to look at one thing or another and say that thing is evil or this thing is good? You're here, and the Neanderthals are not because of survival of the fittest. And so many people have trying to make this argument have let that pass and say, well, it's not evolution, it's not just biology that gives you this innate sense. It's this. And some philosophers have developed this, like Rousseau and Locke and Hobbes. They've developed the social contract theory. The social contract theory says, as human beings, we have developed a society that says it's better for us to treat each other morally, to have laws and to be governed by law, so we don't murder each other and lead to anarchy. Let's instead develop a place where we treat each other well. Now, that seems to be really a forceful argument, but here's the thing. I've never once heard a philosopher or an academic or a person in a third world scenario, advocate for social contract theory? It's always wealthy, educated, usually white men in academic settings fighting for social contract theory. When you watch what MS-13 does to the world, when you look at 1917 to 2017, that we've killed more human beings in the last century than humans in all the centuries before that, we don't really think that this works. And so how do we come to a place where we say that they're suffering, and we want to engage in suffering, and we want to do something about it? Well, we're going to open the Bible, and we're going to talk soul, and we're going to talk heart, and we're going to talk tough skin, but let me give you an answer real quick to how can there be a good God in suffering. And this answer is good for the brain, but miserable for the heart. That's why we got to engage the soul and the heart in a different way. There's suffering in the world today because God gave us free will. He knew that for us to be in relationship with him, he had to give us a choice to walk away from him. And we willingly walked away from him. And as training, and as our normal vernacular, we say that God is good and light and life. And when you walk away from good and light and life, you walk to death and darkness and hatred. And the world has constantly walked to death and dark and hatred. And there's just all kinds of suffering in the world around us. And God's not indifferent to the suffering. He's not distant from the suffering. It says in the New Testament that he's waiting for as many as will choose to follow him and know him. And he's patiently inviting you to come to know who he is. Okay? So let's go from trying to engage the brain on a level of suffering and really jump into this and see what God would have to say to our souls. This is Isaiah chapter 50, verses 5 and 6. Now open your Bible if you will. If not, it's on the screen in front of you. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave back to those who strike. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Every person here believes in the virgin birth. And I know that might sound a little bit too forceful, but here's how I can say that. Every person here either believes in the virgin birth of the universe, where miraculously out of nothing, everything that is leaped forward at a bang, and miracles happened. There wasn't matter, there wasn't light, there wasn't force, there wasn't gravity, and then there was. It's a miraculous birth of the universe. Or we believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, that God decided to come and live among us. And the plan that God has to engage your soul on a level of suffering is called Advent. Advent is when God got up off of his throne and rolled up his sleeves and said, it's time to enact the revolution of the kingdom of light. And the plan for the revolution of the kingdom of light is that I'm going. And at those words, all of heaven kind of held its breath. Even though the angels had been with God from the very beginning of time, they never saw this one coming. It's too grand, it's too preposterous, it's too overwhelming that God himself would come and live among us. And that he would experience the stench of anguish. That he would experience holistic lacking, and in his suffering we would be found good and right and whole. And so he was born of two children. And of these two children that God was born of, the city that they lived in said that this was an illegitimate birth. They were an illegitimate family. Everywhere that they went, when they went to market to buy food, when they went to cultural experiences, when Jesus was 8 and 13 years old and in the midst of puberty and in middle school, people would whisper thoughts. There goes that illegitimate family. They don't even know what goodness is. They couldn't even wait for marriage. They should have been stoned, and the law of Moses should have been carried out. The King of Kings was bullied. The God of the universe was mocked. He understands suffering. He took a job. It was a hard job, but a really good job. He was a carpenter, and he labored 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, all the days of his life, and he was right on the brink of survival. And when you're right on the brink of survival and you're not sure if you're going to make ends meet and how these things are going to be accomplished, Jesus can join you in that place. He loved people. When he was worn out, when he was beyond himself and he couldn't do any more, he would go up onto the side of mountains and he would pray. And yet he would hear crowds following him, begging for healing and for mercy. And he would sacrifice his own health and his own good to walk down the mountain and to be in the midst of people because he loved them and he poured himself in them. Later in life, it is said that he was flogged and he was crucified. And Cicero, an ancient writer, a philosopher, said of crucifixion that they were beaten so bad before the crucifixion would happen that their skin was peeled back like ribbons, and often their organs were exposed and even on the outside of their bodies. And as you were crucified, you were put up on a cross, and the beams were splintered with pieces of wood, and your raw back was put up on that. And that's our God. Have you ever wondered why he did this? The God of the universe would experience these things. Well, here's the reason why. And this is the story of Advent. He did this so if you've been born into an illegitimate family, if you've been born as less, as least, as lost, if you've been hated and mocked and bullied all the days of your life, Jesus can look at you and say, me too. Me too. If you have to work every day of your life and you're just thin and placid and you feel like you can't go any farther, and yet if you give up, you won't survive and you won't make it, Jesus can look at you and say, I know that's suffering. And I know that suffering because I've suffered right there with you in the midst of that. If you've been betrayed, right? If somebody has said to you, I will love you all the days of my life and I will never forsake you and I'll never walk away with you, and they kissed you on the face and the kiss on your face was their betrayal of you, Jesus can say, my best friend named Judas, who is one of my innermost friends, kissed me on the face for 30 pieces of silver. Me too. If you have ever been in a place where you experience pain, where you have a disease that's debilitating, if you've lost a child and you think you'll never breathe again and you'll never live life again, the Father from heaven can look down on you and says, I know, I've been right there with you. Me too, I've experienced those things. This is the story of Advent. It's God meeting us in our suffering and saying to us, I will always be with you no matter what, and how much more in suffering. Right? So God has joined us in our suffering. That engages our hearts, that engages our souls. But it's not just that. He then invites you to join others in their suffering as he has joined you. He says this in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 50. Listen. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's bill of divorce with which I put her away? After 15 plus years of doing counseling of folks and counting that as a great privilege, I've learned this. Divorce is always tragic. For everybody involved. It's tragic for the person that did the wrong and caused the divorce to happen, probably both of them, and it's equally tragic for the one who was wronged. They both are traumatic experiences. And if it's hard now, it was even more difficult for people in Isaiah's time, especially women. In Isaiah's time, women could not work, and they couldn't own property. They couldn't take care of themselves. And so if they were divorced, it meant abject poverty for them. It meant just homelessness for these women. Now, Jesus has a long history of working against destructive social norms, especially women's rights issues. And I'd love to have that conversation with you. And that history of working against destructive cultural norms is right here in this passage. What God is doing in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, he's asking you and me, the people of God, where is the certificate of divorce that I gave you? Do you want to know what the answer is? There's not one. I didn't give you a certificate of divorce. You don't have one. You don't have any paperwork because I haven't asked for a divorce of you. What this is saying is that Tyler Jones has lived in such a way where I've chosen to have an affair on God, to cheat on God, to walk away from God. I'm worthy of being divorced by God, and yet God looked at me and said, I'm not going to divorce you. I'm not going to do it. This is happening. This story in Isaiah and in Jesus' life and in ancient culture. And ancient cultures didn't have big cities where you would just walk around anonymously. There were small little villages. Everybody knew you. Everybody knew everything always, all the time. Have you ever been in a scenario like that where you walk into a room and you know everybody in the room knows everything already about you? That's a terrible feeling, isn't it? When I was 6 or 7 years old, I went to a birthday party at Putt-Putt. And I'll never forget, I was having so much fun in the arcade in Putt-Putt that I had forgotten to go to the bathroom until I went to the bathroom. That's not good. And I realized you're kind of like, oh, and it's too late. So I ran to the bathroom, and I thought I was pretty clever. I took off my underpants, and I threw those away. And I took my pants, and I dried them under the blower. And I walked out thinking, nobody knows. But everybody knew. And you shouldn't feel sorry for me because I've participated in things like this too. I've mocked people for certain things. Like I knew this guy once that was a little bit over the top with swagger and he was just really macho. And when this guy had a kid, he would say stuff like, "My boy can't play with Pink and can't play with dollies and can't push carts." And I'm like, "What? That seems like way over the top." And so we're out at a restaurant one time and he orders a chocolatini. And I thought to myself, no, I don't think so. This can't be right. Like, it's not a gender-specific drink. You can drink whatever you want to drink. You can order a Capri Sun or a Kool-Aid Teeny if you want to. I've been told by staff members, I won't tell you their name, when I'm going to Starbucks to get them a drink, I'll take their order, and one guy said, "I'd like a white chocolate peppermint mocha with just a little soy milk, not a lot, just a little, oh boy, it tastes good," that kind of stuff. To which I said, "Hey, look, Ted, you can get anything you want, man. You can get any drink you want, man." So it's not like specific to a certain gender, but there's got to be like some transitive property of, I don't think so, here. You can't be like, "My boy can only eat live bear meat that he caught himself," and order a chocolatini. Those two things don't go together. So as he was pulling this drink to his very pink lips, I took a picture and posted it on Twitter, and everybody knew. That's just kind of life. There's times where everybody knows. So in this culture, when your wife cheats on you, you retaliated. Retaliation was stoning both people in the affair to death. And if you didn't retaliate, everybody knew, and everybody mocked you. And so let me ask you this question. Who's stronger here? The person that gets kidney punched, falls down, but stands back up to redeem things? Or the man who gets sucker punched and is so overwhelmed with anger, all he can do the rest of his life is ruin things? Right? There's this real sense that I have chosen anything over God. And you can push back on that, and if you're a doubter or seeker, I invite that. I would love to have a conversation. But I've cheated on God with almost everything. And all I mean by that is I constantly am putting things above God, ahead of God, would rather have things than God. And I've made God suffer in that. And if you don't think that God has suffered, what he just said in Isaiah is, "My beard was ripped out of my face, and I was spit on, and I was hated to the point where my back was raw, and they put me on an execution device, and I died, but I got back up." That's what he just said, that we follow a God who loves us deep enough that his heart is tender towards us, and he's tough enough that his skin can take this and get back up. And the reason that he got back up was to love the very ones who despised him, hated him, mocked him, and ripped his body apart. And so there's this thing that's happening in our culture, and this is an invitation to you by Jesus to engage in this. We're seeing people flock away from Christianity in hordes. They're leaving what they think is Jesus, but it's not Jesus. They're leaving legalistic Christianity. And that's a really good thing that we would leave legalistic Christianity, but the terribly bad thing about this is they think they're leaving Jesus when actually they're leaving a defunct religion that never was. And on the way out, they're taking pop shots at us, they're posting things online, they're making anonymous accounts and just attacking. And as this happens, we're not the people that take cheap shots and get angry and try to ruin in return. We're tough enough to love them like Jesus does because they're children of God for whom Jesus came. Jesus was strong enough to suffer and tender enough to want to, and you're tender enough and strong enough to do the same thing. That's why he goes on in the second part of verse 1, and he says this, "Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away." It's another question that has an answer that we might not think, and I think this one's really important, and this isn't criticism of me or of you, and it's not critique, it's not even your fault, but we have this capacity to insulate ourselves from suffering. We have the resources, we have the education, we have the networking, we live in a country where we can insulate ourselves, and so the moment suffering pops up on the radar, We can turn the channel, tune the story out, hide the faces of our kids, or just tip the issue, 20 bucks here, 20 bucks there, and feel better about ourselves. And that's what we do so often. But many across the history of time have not been able to insulate themselves. Twice in Scripture, this occurrence happens, where a father of a family passed away. 1 Kings is one of the examples. And a debtor came to the family, and the mother couldn't pay the debt, and so her children were taken from her. That's the worst case scenario. Suffering together without food to eat is bad, but it's not the worst case. Not having a roof over your head and being homeless with your children is tough, but it's not the worst case. Having your kids taken away from you and you suffering without them, that's worst case scenario. And God, in the second half of verse 1, looks right at that scenario and says, I have never been there. I have never had to sell you. I have never had a debtor come to me and say, you owe me. I have nothing that can't be repaid. How dare a debtor even stand in my presence? There's no chance that would happen. And this is the story of Advent, where Advent says the plan of God was not to buy you back. The plan of God wasn't to wipe out humanity. The plan of God wasn't some bargain or treaty. Instead, the plan was Jesus would become all of the brokenness and crush it himself. The plan of God is this: you weren't sold, I was sold. I was sold for 30 pieces of silver. You weren't betrayed. Judas didn't kiss your face. He kissed my face. I was led away like a slave. And if you've ever been in slavery, then I know your condition. Now you've been won and you've been bought and you've been restored and you've been redeemed. Only a tender God would want this. Only a tough God could do this. And this is the God that we follow. Now I know this. You currently don't have time to do anything about the suffering of the world. And so what I'm asking of you is a total reorganization of your life. It's time to give up platitude as followers of Christ. And it's time to have a longing to change the world that we live in. I'm asking you, and I will over the next year, to make your hobby the rescuing of children. I'm going to ask you to use your finances for the ransom of slaves. I'm going to ask you, and I'm going to lead in this and do this myself. We've already started, my family and I, to organize everything with our time so that we can have tender hearts and tough skins. And so here's how we finish. It's a verse that Jesus had read over himself, and that Jesus would open up in the temple the servant song and read about himself. I want to read this over you and just encourage you as you begin this journey of shifting from platitude to longing. It says in verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Morning by morning, Jesus wakes up and he demonstrates his tender heart and his tough skin to you. He looks at you and he says, I did not draw back. I did not chicken out. I was bullied and I was mocked and I was crucified. I accomplished everything, and you're my children. Morning by morning, Jesus wakes up and he looks at you and he says, I know how to deal with you. I know how to bind up the broken heart. I know how not to smother the wick that's barely burning. I know how to come into your life and in the midst of you losing a child, being treated as less and illegitimate, suffering pain that you can't overcome. I too suffered those things. And so every morning I'm going to wake up, I'm going to wake you up, and I'm going to tell you I'm strong enough. I'm going to remind you who I am. I'm going to remind you that you're loved. I'm going to engage your heart and your mind and your soul so suffering is real but soon to be over. And then I'm going to invite you to do the same thing, to have a tender heart and to have tough skin. I give you the only religion in the world that is formed on a God who left everything so that he could experience holistic lacking and the stench of anguish. And he did it not to manipulate you in guilt or over-dramatize your hearts, but he did it to give you life and to call you to give life to others. We should long that suffering is over because Jesus has ended it. Pray with me if you would. God, we ask that in this moment, you would meet us very kindly, Lord. We don't want to be a church that pulls the strings of the heart just to kind of stir up some more money. This isn't about money, Lord. This is about the entirety of our lives, God. That we're known as the children of the light because we were dark and yet the King of Light has healed us. That my broken heart was mended, that my dead soul was restored, and it was all because of Jesus. And now we're invited to walk with him, and walk with you in that, Lord. And so give us that strength and that power and that desire, Lord. And God, for us who are here this morning that are doubters and seekers, would you make this a comfortable place? Make this a place where they can peer in and see what it's like to usher in the revolution of light and bring holistic change to the suffering of the world that we see. You're good to us, God. We love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.